Well, hi everybody from Riga. So we're going to break bread and we're going to look at James chapter 3, which is all about controlling the tongue. And you might think, oh yeah, that chapter, yeah. Well, let's pray for help in our spiritual path and ending controlling the tongue. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you, Father, above all to remember Jesus and to remember his grace. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will strengthen us through the recollection of his sufferings for us and your love for us and your desire to save us. Father, we believe. We believe in your grace. We believe that we shall be saved. And we want to answer to that. We have said yes to you and we trust you to save us as you promised. And Father, we want to respond. And so you've given us your ways and your desires for us to show us how we can respond, and we see that James is making this big thing for us about controlling the tongue. All of us, Father, we confess that we do not control our words as we should, and we bring before you our difficulty and our weakness. And we pray, Father, for your help in this matter and your spiritual help in every department of our lives. Please give victory and at least greater victory to all of us in all our spiritual struggles as we try to come closer to the imitation of the Lord Jesus, who is our hero, the one whom we love, the man whom we fain would be. We pray, Father, for those who are distracted from that desire at this time by the situation in this world, those distracted by sickness, perhaps terminal illness in their family or in their own lives, those who are struggling financially, those who are struggling emotionally, those who are in terrible domestic situations, those persecuted for their faith. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen each and every one of us, and that you will bring us all through into your wonderful kingdom by your grace. For Jesus' sake, Amen. Right, so James chapter 3. Well, let's just get the context here. James was the elder, the chief pastor, if you like, of the early church in Jerusalem. And there'd been, well, at least 3,000 baptized in one day. Seems the number got up to 5,000 very soon because of Peter being the great evangelist. And so James and Peter are now writing to these people whom they have baptized, or who Peter baptized and whom James pastored. And they're now scattered. What happened to all those thousands of Jewish converts in Jerusalem? Well, they were scattered. Acts tells us that. And now, over the years, they're starting to lose it, the loneliness of the long-distance runner. And James fears, with good reason, that they have become religious rather than spiritual. And so, in chapter 1, he warns them about this, and he says that if any of you seem to be religious but does not bridle their tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So he's focusing on what something that the secular world would say is nothing, is irrelevant. It's just, well, yeah, okay, a few hard words here and there, a few bitter words, well, yeah, that's neither here nor there. No, he maxes out on this issue and says, look, little, quote, little things like that are actually absolutely critical in the eyes of God, absolutely important. Because how great a matter, as he's going to say, a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire. Well, I'm sure we've read James 3 before and come away rather concerned because we see that actually I fail here. I fail. And he seems to reason here that, look, a fountain, he says, is like your tongue, right? And the fountain or the tongue cannot send forth both good words and bad words, both sweet water and bitter water. So if you have any bitter water, then any bitter words out of your tongue, well, then you're in the bad category. Now he puts it all in very black and white terms. And he says the tongue is a fire that's set on fire by Gehenna. He's saying that you are therefore going to be condemned because of your words. He's alluding to what Jesus says, that by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. So reading through this, you think, oh no, I fail in this. I don't always bridle my tongue. I do say the wrong thing. So I stand condemned. And you can come away from reading this chapter rather depressed that, well, am I going to be saved? I don't bridle my tongue every time as I should. So therefore, according to his logic here, it appears I am condemned. Well, let's just unpack this a little bit further. It is very sober what he's saying here. It is. I mean, as he says in chapter one, if you don't bridle your tongue, then your religion is vain. It's just a religion. That's all it is. It's religion in vain. So, the issues are serious. Right, let's start then with verse 1. But before we start in verse 1, let's just remind ourselves who is writing here. This is James, right? The leader of the early church, the pastor, the one who did all the talking. And what does he say then? He says, "My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." He starts off here by saying, "Look, I've got a problem. Don't go for my job. If you want my job, no, you're welcome. Because the more teaching you do, the more you use your tongue. And so the more likely you are to get condemned. So who wants my job? Nobody. In their right head." And I notice that he says, "We shall receive the greater condemnation." He is not here in this chapter saying, "You ought to control your tongues more, people." He's saying, "We." He puts himself amongst them. Verse 2, "In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." So he says, "We offend all." We, including myself, James is saying. And all the way through James, he's alluding back to the words of Jesus, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. And what did Jesus say? That if you offend somebody, you're going to be damned. You're going to be cast to the lake of fire. The second death, destruction, condemnation. If you offend anybody. But he says here, we all offend. We all make people stumble. James is saying, me, your pastor, the one who's always talk, 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 using my tongue to teach you. We offend all. So he's painting a pretty bad picture for himself and for all of us. We have all, he's saying, offended somebody by our words. No good saying, "Oh, I never did that." Yeah, yes, you did. If you honestly think you don't have a problem with controlling your tongue and have never misused your tongue and have never offended anybody, probably better to watch somebody else apart from me, because I think you're up yourself. That's not realistic. You have, I have, James, the leader of the early church, had. We offend all. So, fairly negative picture of himself and of everybody, really. And I noticed that in James, in this letter, sometimes he says "you" and sometimes he says "we." For example, he says, "From where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your lusts?" So he's sort of separating himself from them. He's saying, "Look, I'm not involved in wars and fighting." He says, "You hold back the wages of your laborers." He doesn't say "we do," because he didn't. But in this matter of the tongue, he says we all offend. We all make others stumble by our words. So he's absolutely including himself here. And he talks about how the great ships blown by fierce winds, verse 4, are turned wherever the governor wants by a little pull on the helm. And so he's saying that so the tongue controls the direction of your life, but we're all messing up on this. "The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles." And this connection between great and little. In Peter, he talks about, in Jude, they talk about great swelling words of vanity. So a little vain word swells up into something big. That's the idea. The same here. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, defiles the whole body, and it set on fire of Gehenna, which is the symbol for complete destruction of the wicked. Well, I think he's got in mind a passage in Isaiah 33 where the wicked are told, your breath, like fire, will devour you. You'll be devoured by your own breath. And I think he's alluding to the pagan and wrong ideas of some dragon that had fiery breath that was so fiery that it burnt the dragon up himself. And he's saying, right, that silly story, of course dragons like that don't exist, but all the same, your words, your breath, is fire that will destroy you. So he's making, and James is repeating this here, he's making a direct connection between your words and your condemnation. Just as Jesus says, by your words you shall be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. As if the day of judgment will factor in every word we spoke on the 6th of April, 2000 and whenever it was. At 15:36 in the afternoon, you said this, did you not? Playback. Oh, yes, I did. Well, by your words you shall be condemned, Jesus said. And that's what he's saying here. The tongue is a fire, and it's connected with Gehenna, the symbol of the total destruction. And then he says, look, all birds and animals have been tamed, verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It's full of deadly poison. So, yeah, Peter says, again, as I said, he's like the preacher and James is like the pastor. He repeats this when he says, who wants to live forever? Well, let him refrain his tongue. Let him refrain his tongue. But here he says, but nobody can tame the tongue. It's not like an animal that bit by bit you can tame and get a relationship with and get it under your control. So the tongue can't be tamed. It is an unruly evil. I think what he's saying is that by dint of self-will, of self-control, of forcing yourself, you can't force yourself to be perfect, to control your words. So as I say, don't get too depressed, because it's building up a pretty negative picture, isn't it? You know, we don't have this steel in our soul. We don't have the iron in your soul to just control yourself so perfectly. And he says, you can't control yourself like this. You know, and he says, verse 9, we curse men, we bless men, we praise God, and we curse men who are made after the image of God. And he's referring to Genesis 9, verse 6, well known to Jewish minds, whoever sheds man's blood, his blood must be shed, because man is made after the image of God. And here he says, we curse men who are made after the image of God. Genesis 9, verse 6 says, we kill men who are made after the image of God. We shouldn't do that. So the parallel is between cursing people and killing them. And that's, of course, exactly what Jesus said, that the thought is the action. So he's building up this big feel that, you know, any failure with your words is going to lead to your condemnation. Right, verse 12. Can the fig tree have olive berries? Can a vine have figs? So no fountain can have salt water and fresh. Well, the connection here with the Sermon on the Mount is to Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, looking like they're Jesus. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? A corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Just like he says here in James 3, verse 6, that the tongue is a fire that's going to go to Gehenna. So he's alluding to the words of Jesus and says, every time you say something bitter, nasty, you're like a false prophet. You've got bad fruit and you're going to be hewn down and destroyed. It gets more and more demanding, doesn't it? Okay, verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and rivalry in your hearts, he says in verse 16, for where jealousy and division are, there is confusion in every vile deed. So he parallels evil works, bitter works, with having bitterness in your heart. Again, the thought is the action. Well, pretty negative picture. And we're all sitting or standing here, in my case, talking thinking, oh dear, well, I am condemned. I stand condemned. I stand condemned. The fact you also sit there probably condemned is not, frankly, any comfort to me. This is all very similar to Paul in Romans 7. You remember Romans 7, where Paul says, the good that I would, I just don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that is what I do. And I find a principle, he says, within my life, that the good that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil that I hate, I do what I hate. And I think James, this is James's version of that. And he's specifically talking about the matter of the tongue, as he says, we all fail in this. And how does Paul finish? And he says, well, who shall deliver me, this wretched failure that I am, from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And then you've got Romans 8, where he's going crazy, as it were, in the certainty that he has of salvation. Well, in a different way, James is doing the same here. He's building up this picture that if you fail with your tongue, look at the implications of what you're doing. You are condemned. You shouldn't be like that. And we need to take that seriously and give it its due weight. And of course, we should try to control ourselves. But somehow, steel will is not going to work. And when he talks about bridling the tongue, he has in view some lovely words of David in Psalm 32. This is after he sinned with Bathsheba, should have been killed, but he's saved by grace. And David reflects on it all, and he says, don't be like the horse or the donkey that has to have a bit in their mouth to force them. He says, don't be like that. In other words, he's saying, if you have known God's grace, you won't be into this steel-willed, you know, the whites in your knuckles showing as you try desperately to control yourself. You won't be into that. That doesn't work anyway, ultimately. But you'll be so taken over by God's grace that you will see things differently. Well, I said in Romans 7, Paul says, look, wretched man that I am, I can't get it together. But, wow, I thank God, through Jesus Christ my Lord, through his grace. What's the equivalent in James 3? He builds up this tough picture of condemnation for all of us because we make others stumble by our words. And he says, we do this. I, James, your teacher, also do this. And what does he say? Well, his equivalent is verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. What's this wisdom from above that he's talking about? Well, he began in James 1 talking about that, because he said, if any man lack wisdom, he opens the letter saying this, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally, and it will be given him. Ask in faith, nothing wavering. You'll get this. So he's asking for wisdom to come into us. What is wisdom? Is it simply the academic knowledge of God's word? No, it is that, but I think it's more than that. Jesus Christ, Paul says, is made to us the wisdom of God. We are asked then to pray that Jesus, the wisdom, the power, the word of God, will come into our hearts. And he says in James 1:5, ask for that in faith and don't doubt, don't waver, because definitely God wants to give this to you. We all want to be like that, right? We all want to have this wisdom, this Jesus in our hearts, the Spirit of Christ inside us. Do we not? We all do. And he's not going to say, oh no, I'm not going to give it to you. No. Ask in faith, nothing wavering, no struggle about, oh, is this the will of God for me or not? Yeah, this is the will of God. He's building up this picture, all through this chapter, of the danger of words, and we must give it all its due weight, and we, all of us, and James, the author himself, look at it and say, oh no, I am condemned, and then, look, there is a wisdom from above. Now, don't forget, James is still saying that we, I myself, fail in this. So I think that James is saying, look, open yourself up. Ask Jesus, God, to put his word in your heart, and it will change you and fill you with mercy and good fruits. And you will become peaceable, easy to be spoken with. Yeah, some people are so awkward, you can't even talk to them, right? We all know people like that. You can't even talk to her. You can't even talk to the guy. Yeah. But we will become easy to be entreated if we receive this. But it's still not going to completely, totally change us because James says, we fail in this. I myself. Well, he was not a hypocrite. He had also asked for wisdom to come into his life and for this blessing to come into his life. In Paul's later writings, he calls it the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. The terminology, I don't think, matters. Wisdom, Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of Holiness, to be spiritually minded. To me, it's all one and the same. But what it does require is a surrender, is a recognition that I have failed in this matter of speaking, words, etc. I have failed. As Paul, in a more generic sense, says, and the evil that I don't want to do, I do, and the good I want to do, I don't do. So help me, God. Yeah. You've got to get to that point. Now, if all the time you're thinking, oh, but I know the right interpretation of the Bible on this and the other point, I know the truth, as some people will say, okay, and you still can't control your words, can you? That doesn't, the fact you may understand the truth about, for example, who the devil is or who, the exact nature of Jesus as we understand it, etc., that of itself will not make you self-controlled in your words. No. There's something beyond, and it is something that is outside of human effort. The tongue can no man tame. You can tame animals, tame your dog, be obedient, but you won't tame your tongue. All the time we're set up to say, yes, James, yes, I can't tame my tongue. And what? And there you got it, at the end of this section, the wisdom from above, which he said in chapter 1, ask for, and you will receive. Well, how and why was this Spirit given? Well, we're told that the Holy Spirit was not yet given in the time of Jesus because he was not yet glorified. But when he died and resurrected, he poured out the Spirit. Now, I don't believe in speaking in tongues, miracles, or Pentecostal stuff. No, that's not for today. If you think it is, well, you show me. It's just not there. But the Spirit of God is alive. And the Spirit, what is the Spirit? It's the mind. He is willing to put his mind into you. And his death enabled us to be transformed to be like Jesus. And this is what we ask for. We who have failed, right? We're failures. No amount of putting the bit in the horse's mouth is going to yank you into God's kingdom. It's going to yank you into spiritual mindedness. It's going to yank you into control of your words. It doesn't work. But he will change you. Look at those lovely things. This wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be spoken to, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. In other words, that wisdom becomes you, because they're all descriptions of a person. Don't show partiality, he said in chapter 2. Don't show bias. Don't show bias for one and against another. Don't be hypocrites. Be gentle. Be peaceable. Be full of mercy. Be somebody who it's easy to speak to, etc. But he says here, this is what the wisdom from above is like. Well, what he means is that the wisdom from above will make you into that person. And who is that person? Jesus. He's the one you can talk to. He's the one little children, prostitutes, self-righteous, arrogant sinners, con men and low-life, sleazy guys like Zacchaeus, they all felt they could talk to him. They all felt they could talk to Jesus. And that's who we want to be like, isn't it? So we're here to remember him, and let's give thanks for him from the bottom of our hearts. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread in which we see the symbol of the body of Jesus. Oh Father, we earnestly want to be like your Son. We pray that you will strengthen us, that you will fill us with his Spirit, that we may be like him. For his sake. Well, then he took the cup. And the wine in the cup represented his life, his blood, his life. And by taking this, we're saying, I want you, Jesus, to live in me. And what does that mean? I want to live like you lived. We've given an example. He was easy to be entreated. He is now. You can always talk to Jesus. He was obviously the sort of person everybody felt they could talk to. Sinners, saints and ain'ts and the rest of it. They all felt they could talk to Jesus very, very easily. And we're told here that we can be made like him. Now sure, we shall be like him when he comes. But we can be like him now. His life can be our life. And so in taking the cup of wine, we simply symbolise that and we're inviting him in to live his life in us. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this cup in which we see the symbol of the life of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that his life might be lived through us and in us. Father, in all our weakness, having been convicted by what James wrote about the tongue, we ask you to come into our lives for Jesus' sake.